You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so the narrative starts off. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So the first thing we notice is that this dude is a Pharisee. Pharisee was a kind of like a brotherhood of extremely observant Jewish men. Josephus estimates their number at about 6,000 in the first century. Ladies, sorry, no ladies. They were kind of like monks, except they didn't live in monkeries, or they weren't celibate, but they were viewed as holy men. And everyone knew that nobody's more observant and more careful to avoid sin than the Pharisees. In the Talmud, it says, if only two people make it into heaven, one of them will be a Pharisee. So they were viewed very high, more rigorous, more observant, more avoiding of sin, safely to say, than anyone here, okay, beyond anything that we know in our culture. He's also a ruler of the Jews, which means he's a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a council of 70 rabbis and nobles who the Romans had delegated the running of the country to this council. It was kind of like Congress, the Senate, and the presidency all wrapped into one. And so he was a man of great power, an elite. He's at an elite level in his culture. He comes to Jesus. Later in John, we find out that when Jesus died, that this guy, Nicodemus, and his buddy, Joseph of Arimathea, bought 70 pounds of myrrh and aloe. That is a fortune. Only the very wealthy could buy that. So he also was rigorous, religious. He's prestigious. He's a ruler. He's rich. And that all becomes important because of what Jesus's message is. Jesus also says, you are the teacher of the Jews, using the definite, the teacher of the Jews, like he's like incredibly high up, respected scholar, and knowledgeable. So yeah, top drawer dude. And he goes on, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So first we notice that he came by night, which is unusual. They didn't do their business at night in ancient times. No lights, you know, like our streets are lit, and in the movies they'll show torches burning along the road. So none of that is real. It's real dark, so people stayed at night. And he's probably sneaking over to see Jesus so his other people won't know about it. It could be dangerous to associate with Jesus. He already had alienated the leadership when he cleansed the temple. We knew that. Anyway, he has reached the conclusion, you must have come from God as a teacher because of the signs he does. And obviously, Jesus had done many other signs that are not recorded in John, because John only has recorded one so far, but he himself says there are many others that I'm not recording. And so Nicodemus had seen enough. He's like, we know you're from God. Of course, on the other hand, his description of Jesus is inadequate. It's not that Jesus came from God as a teacher. He is God come to teach. A whole different level. Well, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And there's our term right there. So who needs this new birth? Jesus, for one, you need it, Nicodemus. All of your good works, all of your rigor, and, you know, long hours of prayer, tithing, all the other things you do, that's not good enough. You also need to be spiritually reborn. So Jesus is really bringing something out here that is not explicitly taught in the Old Testament. And it's a little baffling to Nicodemus. He's getting hit with something he didn't already know about. There were passages in the Old Testament. He acts surprised. He says, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he? I saw something about this on YouTube.
Come on, honey, breathe. Breathe, honey.
Almost here. Wow, he's a big fella. I can see his head. Here he comes. And
oh, my God.
What is it? What?
Oh, man. Oh, it was hot in there. Jeez Louise, that was rough.
So anyway, it seems like Nicodemus is kind of maybe in a snide way trying to take Jesus literalistically. And Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, some people read this and they see the part about born of water and the Spirit, and they say that this is teaching baptismal regeneration, that the born of water is your baptism. And that, a lot of churches use this passage for that. I don't see it. I don't see anything about baptism here. Notice, you're born of water and the Spirit is exactly parallel to that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So born of the water means physical birth. In this day, women didn't go into the hospital to have their child. They had them in the living room. And there might be a midwife there or something like that, but people were used to seeing live birth. Also, in agrarian society, they saw animals give birth. And they knew that first thing that happens is the breaking of the water. And the amniotic fluid comes out. It's very noticeable, like a quart. I don't know what the actual figure is, but it's a lot. You notice it. And so everyone in that culture would have seen people being born, and it's like you're born out of water. It seems like you're coming out of water. The question that had been raised had to do with my mother's womb, right? So I think the interpretation's a slam dunk, that he's saying you have to be born of water, i.e. physically, the flesh, and you have to be born of the Spirit, which is a rebirth. There it is. Well, do not marvel, he says, that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. And so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. So, okay, this analogy, wind, yeah, you don't really see wind. You can hear it sometimes if it's whistling through the pine trees. You see leaves move, but the leaves are not the wind. That's the result of the wind. So he's basically suggesting that there's an aspect of mystery here, and that I can't, you know, diagram this out for you, so to speak. There is an aspect of this that is hard to understand. Interestingly, too, the word for wind here is pneuma, identical to the word for spirit. So it's a wordplay. Yeah, and Nicodemus must have been pressing him for details on what is this spiritual new birth like. And Jesus is basically saying, you know, it's like trying to explain to someone who was born blind what the color blue is. It's like, yeah, you're just going to have to see it yourself. I can't explain that. And that seems like the hint of what Jesus is saying here. Nicodemus is resistant. He says, how can these things be? He finds it hard to believe. And Jesus said, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? There were Old Testament passages that spoke of something analogous to this. They didn't use the term new birth. But for example, in Ezekiel 36, God says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This was seen in the future that God would do this. But even though it seems like it's talking about some kind of spiritual renewal, it doesn't use a term rebirth or anything like that. So there's a real sense in which Nicodemus is getting hit with something here, that even though he's a scholar on the Bible, knows it backwards and forwards, here's something that he didn't know about. You see that there's never been anything like this before from John 8, where Jesus said, he who believes in me, as the Spirit said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this indwelling, this rebirth by the Spirit was a new thing. It still hadn't happened, even in John 8. It didn't happen until the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had died and raised from the dead. Well, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of that which we know and testify on that which we've seen, and you don't accept our testimony. The we here is probably Jesus is there with his boys. In fact, Nicodemus is probably there with his boys too. That's typical. Rabbis would have their disciples would come, especially if they were going to have a high-level meeting with another rabbi. They wanted to listen to the debate or discussion. And it seems clear here that Nicodemus is really having trouble choking down what Jesus says. He says, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and come back, returned. But the Son of Man has come down to earth from heaven. Here is Jesus' direct claim to divine authority to pronounce the truth. He's like, I can tell you the way things work in heaven because I just came from there, you know. And he calls himself the Son of Man, another Old Testament reference that Nicodemus would have been well familiar with from the famous vision of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. He sees this vision of God and the end times, and he says God's throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were burning fire, a river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads, tens of thousands times tens of thousands. So it's like in the hundreds of millions, the court sat and the books were opened. It's the judgment day, the books that record everything that ever happened. And that's the basis on which judgment is going to be made. And he goes on, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days, that's God, the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, so that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And Nicodemus knew this passage very well. And so Jesus is speaking in his own language. That Son of Man that Daniel talked about, looking at him, it's me. Well, in other words, it's time to listen up, time to stop doubting. He already reached the conclusion that you came from God. So, you know, why fight what I'm saying? Why not try to learn from it? And he gives him another Old Testament. He's giving him Old Testament language and images one after the other. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So this is what we call typology. Which we brought up earlier in John. Certain things are symbolically look forward to the future. This one is found with the lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. It's Numbers 21, okay? And there's been a revolt. Snakes, serpents are biting people, and they're fatal. They're lethal snakes. Moses goes to God and prays on behalf of the people and intercedes for them. God, help us, forgive us. And God says to Moses, okay, make a fiery serpent out of bronze, put it on a standard, on a pole, and it will come about that anyone who's bitten, when he looks at the serpent, he will live. And Moses made the bronze serpent and set it up on the standard, and it came about that if anyone bit any man, all he had to do was look at the bronze serpent, and the snake bite is disarmed. This turned out to be a symbolic type of Jesus. Looking to the bronze serpent was analogous to having faith. Whoever believes in the Son of Man, he says. And here's a curious question here. Why a serpent? Serpent is normally something evil in the Old Testament. Satan is said to be the serpent of old. Here, the serpent is the Son of Man. Yeah, that's because, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2, Jesus personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and alive for what's right. By his wounds, you're healed. Our sins, all human sins, were transmitted onto Christ at the cross. Just like in the ancient times when they would put their hands on the head of the sacrifice and confess the people's sin. Symbolically, those sins were transmitted onto the innocent, the goat or what have you. And then the goat was sacrificed. Foreshadowing this right here. Jesus became sin incarnate on the cross. This is one of the things that really sickened him in the Garden of Gethsemane, was the realization that he was going to have all of the evil of mankind put upon him. And he says, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Lifted up, so that the Son of Man must be lifted up. It's an expression Jesus used at times referring to his own death. Like later in chapter 12, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. And John writes that there's your lifted up. And he says, he said this to indicate how he was going to die, to be lifted up on a cross. And so we come to the most famous verse in this whole chapter, deservedly so, John 3:16. A clear, plain proposition about what this whole thing is about. Namely, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The first thing is that God loved the world. God so loved the world. This is the first thing you have to come to grips with, to believe this whole scenario. What's God's angle? Why is God handling things this way? It's because he loves you. It's because he loves the world, not just his followers, the world, everyone. Loves them so much that he decided, I'm going to take their wrongdoing, evil sin, and I'm going to take it off of them, and I'm going to put it on my Son. Instead of them being judged for their sin, Jesus would bear their judgment. And that is a measure. That's the ultimate price that was paid out of love. And we'll never understand God's actions here until we come to grips with the fact that he loves us. That's his motive. He loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him, okay, so faith or belief, they're the same word. There's in Greek, we have different English words, but they're the same. Faith, belief, what are we believing? First of all, we're believing that Jesus was who he was and that he did what he did. That his act of going to the cross to pay for human sin happened. And then secondly, belief in the sense of trust, that we're trusting him to get us right with God. I'm not going to just assume that I'll be cool with God because I'm such a sweet person or whatever. I'm deciding that this price paid by Jesus, I want that to apply to me. That's faith. And that's what God wants to hear from you. That's the only thing you can do. You can't work your way to get this. You can't gain in any other way except believing and accepting and trusting what Jesus done. And when that happens, you will not perish, but you'll have eternal life. Eternal life, yeah. Pretty important. What if life was not eternal? That's a real dead end. You know, I've had atheists tell me, yeah, why would you want to live forever anyway? I don't feel any need for that. To that, I would say, right. So I'm going to hand you a suitcase full of $1 million. And you're like, oh, cool. Never held this much money before. Okay, now give it back. What was it like being a millionaire? I was stupid. It's nothing. I didn't get to keep it. You know, I held it for a minute. So what? Yeah. And that's true with our entire life. If all that we're doing is spiraling down to sudden extinction and non-existence, then that basically puts the kibosh on everything we did in life. Comes to nothing in the end. And we were not created for that. God never intended high-order creatures like us to have to die and cease to exist because of that eternal soul, the spirit that we have built into us. Well, he goes on, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be rescued through him. He who believes in him, in the Son, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Yeah, he who believes in him is not judged. You don't even have to stand and have the question of your works examined at all. You simply walk in. Now, when it comes to perishing, Jesus is indicating all you have to do to perish is basically nothing. You're headed straight there. You're apart from God. You're unforgiven. You're really saying if you don't accept the gift that Christ offered, what you're really saying is, I don't want Jesus to pay for my sins. I'll pay for them myself. Revelation 20 comes back to that scene. This is a different book, but he gets a similar vision of the judgment day. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, the same thing as in Daniel. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So one book is the book of life, and the other book is called the book of works. And so they go over and they open this book of life and they go scanning down. They're like, let's see, Sam Harvey. And they're like, Lord, his name does not appear. Oh, okay. So let's get out the book of works then. You don't want the book of life. You get the book of works. Now let's see if your works are good enough to earn your way in here. I don't think so. But if he comes down and says, oh, Dennis McCallum right here. And he's like, go on in. You're cool the way you are. Yeah. Passing is not judged. It's not that we get judged and we pass. We don't even get judged at all. That judgment has already been poured out on Jesus. God's wrath is fully satisfied by Christ. And so we have this notion of the spiritual rebirth. It is the most important thing that could ever happen in your life. You think graduating from college is going to be pretty important? You think getting married is going to be important? Yeah, those are important. Not like this, though. This is more important. This extends for eternity. It is a complete and total rescue. And it's the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. Do I want to accept this new birth? Do I want to have the Spirit of God entering me? It's like we're kind of taught that the spirit of humans, which is the aspect created to relate to God, is kind of dormant until we have His Spirit come in and comes to life. That's why it's like a second birth. Have you seen clips where people get a cochlear implant in the ear and they've never heard anything their whole life and all of a sudden they can hear? Yeah, what would that be like? Whole new vistas open up. You can feel it. Having God come into your life, it's noticeable. It's not going to bowl you over, but you will start to notice the presence of the Spirit of God in your life. Here's one of the coolest things about it. It's free of charge. You know, why is God doing all this? Why is He, if it's free of charge, why doesn't he just give it to everybody? That's one complaint I hear. Well, we're still free choosing beings. God didn't create us as robots. If that was the case, this whole thing never needed to happen in the first place, the whole fallen experience in the world. But the fact that we are free choosing beings, He'll make the offer. He's not going to force it on anybody. And we get to choose. Boom, deal with it. That's, yeah, free of charge. Why? Because He loves us. That's why. And so why would He charge? If the idea is to rescue people that He loves, why would He say, you got to jump through this hoop 50 times and then I'll maybe give it to you? Not the way it works. Received by faith, yeah, belief, and trust. So the easiest thing to do is just to say, you know, God, I don't know, I mean, I went to church and stuff like that. That's not what we're talking about here. That is completely beside the point. We're talking about a personal interaction between you and God where you say, I still have maybe a lot of questions, but I know that I want to accept this free gift of total forgiveness, of eternal life, of the spiritual new birth. We can also think about how different this is from the formalism we were studying last week and the week before. Outward, going through repetitive works, religious deeds. This is unlike any of those. This is totally inward and received without any fol-de-rol or, you know, carrying on. Just, yes, God, I accept it. And He's like, sweet, you and me are together now. And there you have John chapter 3. Yes, Lord, we're just blown away that You decided to make our problem Your problem, that You went as far as being incarnated into a human, that You went as far as obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. We thank You that You've been planning for this all the way through all those Old Testament types, predicted this was coming. And now we see the whole plan of Yours laid out and we get to participate in it. Thank You for that too. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.